lot of questions from people about, I want to talk, I want to do this, or I want to get involved in that, but I'm not really sure where to go or who to talk to. So I just want to do something real quick before you start the message, and I'll give you two ways. First of all, everyone look at this beautiful pamphlet. Everyone say, ooh, ah. Christine made this pamphlet, and this is for anybody who's new, who's just looking for general questions about manner and like what, how to fit in and how to get involved and kind of that. You can pick these up over there. They're there for you. The other thing I want to let you know of is I want to just quickly let you know is who's in charge of what on the board, so that if you want to go talk to them about something, you can. So here you go. You want to hit the next slide for me there. Next one there. So just so you know, all these guys, they are in charge of the certain areas, but they're not doing everything. So they're just, it's kind of under their umbrella. So for example, for me, I do small groups, teaching and prayer and anything related to prayer at the church. And I also do the nomination committee. So what that means is like, prayer is under me, but it's really Rick and Sue, or Susan, that oversees something like the prayer chain. So if you have anything that pertaining to those things, you come talk to me. If you want to talk about something like, hit it again for me. If you want to talk about something like communion or fellowship coordinator or communication, that goes to Matt. Matt, put your hand up. So there are people under Matt that kind of volunteer and do that. So that's like Grace and Christine. But just so you know, if you want that, if you want to get involved in worship at all or music or anything AV, the person to talk to would be Johnny. So hit that slide for me there. So all things worship, all things AV, and decorating, I believe, go under him. So because he's really got a keen eye for decorating. All things missions, that is Dale, long and short term. So those, and if you want to do short term missions and you want scholarship for that, you talk to Dale. If you want to support our long term missionaries or get more information about them, you talk to Dale. VBS goes under Dale, but Christine has been running that for us going forward. All things money, that is Randy. Randy, put your hand up. So, yeah, he's way back there. So any church tithing things, any donation things, you talk to him. All things building maintenance. Building, we don't have a building committee, do we? No, we don't. But it's under him anyway. janitor or helps, you talk to Don. So let me tell you about helps real quick. So that's just if you know somebody that's struggling and they say, hey, like we'd love to give them a gift card or help them out financially some way, that's the person you talk to. You talk to Don. So Don, put your hand up so everyone can see it. And lastly, all things related to Sunday school, youth, children's ministry, and nursery. The best person in the nursery I could ever think of would be John. Like, you should see him with kids. It's a spiritual gifting right there, I can tell you. So just to go forward with that this morning. All right, let's get into the message today. So if you're joining us for the first time, we're almost at the tail end of the series. We've been going through different kings and the Bible and learning about them. And just so a little bit of review so you're not lost, Israel and Judah, Israel is one country, breaks into two. Between two of them, they have about 39 kings. 31 of the kings in the Bible, they list them as kings, they list their achievements and what they did, but 31 of them, it says that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They were ungodly kings. But there was 8 of them where it was said the opposite, that they did right in the eyes of the Lord. And so we're looking at those 8 and just kind of looking about what they did right and how they followed God, and what they were remembered for, so that we can live for God in the midst of a culture that, you know, has a hard time following Jesus. So, just for a little bit of review, we looked at King Asa, and Asa told us to love God above everything else, above our things, and especially above our relationships. Jehoshaphat told us how to be righteous in a crisis. He trusted God in the middle of a crisis. Joash told us the danger of having a second-hand faith. King Amaziah, last week, told us about the idea about being fully committed to God, that sometimes we pick and choose when we follow God and when we don't, and that if we're going to follow God, we shouldn't do that. We follow him totally, and we don't pick and choose when and where we're going to follow him. Today, we're going to look at 2 Kings. We're going to look at a father-son trio. And the reason we're going to do a father-son trio is because that's how the story goes today. So, if you have your Bibles, 2 Kings chapter 15 goes like this. And John, could you just forward the slides for me as I'm kind of reading it through the text here? It says this. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, began to reign. And he was 16 years old when he began to reign. Have you noticed that these kings are generally pretty young when they reign? And he reigned for 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoiachin of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. Remember what I said about that? That Israel struggled with idol worship, both Baal and Asherah. And a lot of these kings, they were able to reduce or get rid of some of the idol worship, but most of them, they did not get rid of all of them. The people still sacrificed and made offerings to the high places. And the Lord touched the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house. And Jotham, that's the king's son, was over the household, governing the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Azariah and what he did, are they not written in the book of 2 Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. And Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. All right, so here you have a king. And the Bible says that he is one of the eight, that he is one of these eight guys that did righteousness, that did right in the eyes of the Lord. That he was the top eight. Out of all the kings, these are like the top of the top, the God's best for all of Judah. So what can I tell you about him? Well, first, let me tell you a little bit about him. Just factually, he's a king with two names. In the Bible, there are two accounts of his story, one in 2 Kings and one in 2 Chronicles. And if you look at the story, you'll notice that it's the same story but different names. Okay, so just so you're not confused about that when you're reading through the Bible, when you get to this passage of Scripture, it's the same person, same story. Second thing I'd let you know about is that he is famous for being diagnosed with leprosy. Like Cliff said, leprosy was a skin disease at the time, and we know more about it now than we did then, and probably then, it was a term used to describe a bunch of different skin conditions, and the best way to think about it would be COVID, right? Because in the Bible, if you were diagnosed with leprosy, you were quarantined, you had to do all this kind of stuff, you had to stay away, all this sort of stuff. You were considered an outcast if you got it. And it was pretty bad stuff going forward. But he had leprosy from early on in his reign to the day that he died. It says this, and the Lord touched the king that he was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house. So eventually, though, he became so sick that he ruled through his son. And that's why we're doing 2 today, because his story is that usually what happens in these stories is one king reigns, and then he dies, and then his son takes his place, and his son has a new story. But his son Jotham's story kind of overlaps, so there are kind of 2 in 1 going on here. Jotham reigns in place of or for his dad, who is still king, going forward with this. So the big question that I want to talk about today, and I want to focus particularly on, is this, is how did he get leprosy? And why is that important for you and I today? I'll tell you as we go forward in the story. Well, here's his story about how he became a leper. The first thing that I want you to know is that he grew insanely strong as a king. This king was probably one of Israel's, or Judah's, I would say, top military kings. He was super powerful, super popular, and his fame knew no bounds. See what scripture says about this as we read here. It says this. He went out and made war against the Philistines and broke through the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabesh and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities and territories of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerubbaal and against the Midianites. The Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread even to the border of Egypt. This guy is famous. He's a famous military guy, and what we know is other countries, his fame and popularity spread so far that other countries paid tribute to him. So far as he went over there, went to Egypt. Now listen to what he does. Verse 9. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem, and the corner gate, and the valley gate, and the angle gate, and fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness and cut out many cisterns, for he had large herds, both in the Shepheth plain and at farmers and vine dressers in the hills and the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. So a couple things. This guy's very rich. Second thing you might want to take note is he's a man of the land. It says that he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war. In divisions according to the numbers in the muster he made by Jael, the secretary of Amasa, the officer, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. The whole number of his heads of the father's houses of mighty men of valor was 2,600. Under the command was an army of 300,000 who could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for all the army, shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and stones and slings. In Jerusalem, get this, this is pretty cool. He made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and corners to shoot arrows in great stones. Did he just invent the catapult? Yes. I don't know if he did or not. But it says that he was in this area, that he employed men to put like these massive trebuchets around the city to fortify them. That's ingenious. You know what I think when I read that? You guys are going to laugh at me, but I think the final battle scene in Lord of the Rings, right? You know what I'm talking about? You know, Mordor's coming against. Some of you guys have no idea what I'm talking about. Mordor's coming against Gondor, and they're like throwing these massive catapults to the army and all this kind of thing. This is the kind of picture that he has here. He's fortified the city, and he's made this great army, this massive army, and he's built them up. And he's not only has he been able to create a great, fascinating number of people to come and fight, he's been able to supply them with all the military might that they need to defend the land. And then on top of that, he's this great strategist who says, let's fortify the city, let's build like these catapult things, let's defend it. And he becomes greatly strong, he becomes greatly powerful, he wins every battle he goes out to face. He's got all this land, all this sheep, all this winery. He's very rich. He's got all this fortified cities around him. He is like insanely strong. He's like, God takes him as a lowly king and just builds him up, and he gets stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger over time. He is one of the fact, from an outside point of view, one of the most insanely strong kings, I would say, that Judah has. Going forward. But listen to what it says next. He became proud. Verse 16. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord, his God, and entered into the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar. And King Uzziah was a leper from the day of his death, and being a leper, he lived in a separate house for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. So you might be saying, well, what's the problem with going in and worshiping God? Isn't he supposed to do that? Aren't we supposed to do that? The problem wasn't that he was there to worship God. The problem was exactly how he did it. Under the law of Moses, way back in the first five books of the Bible, only the descendants of Aaron, which were the priests, were permitted to offer incense in the temple. You can see Exodus chapter 30, verses 7 to 8, or Numbers number 3 to 10 for that. The king's role was basically to lead, to judge, and defend the nation, not to perform ritual sacrifices. Okay? And you know, at this point, I'm going to say that this is not the point where you see his pride get out. I want to say it's there. He clearly knows that he shouldn't be doing this. He does it anyway. So there's pride there. But it's the next thing that happens that I want to say to you is what happens next that shows his pride. It says this. But Azariah the priest, it says this. Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. Listen to that. He says, men of valor. And they withstood King Azariah and said to him, it is not for you, king, to burn the incense of the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn the incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring no honor from the Lord. Okay? This is where the part that I think he was wrong to go in. I think he did it willfully. But he's being confronted. And I want you to think about just exactly what happened here, okay? So he goes in, and he's doing this thing he's not supposed to. And 80 pastors come and confront him. I want you to think about that. 80 senior pastors come to you and tell you, hey, cut it out. You're doing something wrong. Okay? Now, just so you understand the severity of that, how many churches are in Three Hills? Anyone want to take a guess? What's that? 40. Let's say 10. Let's be conservative on the low side. Let's say 10. Out of those 10, there's at least one senior pastor who leads that church. And they're from a diverse bunch of backgrounds. You got Anglican, you got Baptist, you got the Tab, you got Victory, you got me, you got the whole thing. So there's at least 10 senior pastors in Three Hills, okay? Now on top of that, is some of those churches have two or three associate pastors. So you're looking probably at a grand total, let's say conservatively, of 15 to 16 pastors in Three Hills, okay? Youth pastors, worship pastors, associate pastors. What would it take for all 15 pastors in Three Hills to tell you you were wrong? That would take something pretty significant, wouldn't it? Every single one, James Enns in the Anglican Church, Jared of the Tab, myself, David Atmore, what would take all those pastors to come and agree that you were doing something so heinous that it took all of us to tell you that? That's what's happening here in the story. 81 pastors, priests, come up to this king and say, hey, what you're doing is wrong, stop it. And it's how he responded next that I really want you to understand is like, his pride actually manifested in fury. It says this, verse 9, then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in the hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in the forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him with leprosy. So here he is. He's grown super strong. He thinks that, you know, I could be the king. I could be the priest. I don't have to do what God says and worship in the way he wants. And he goes in and he does the job of the priest. The priest confront him, and God actually gives him an out. God gives him an opportunity to say, hey, cut it out. And in his response, he becomes very hostile and starts yelling at these guys, all 80 of them, which probably tells you that he's in the wrong and they're in the right, right? And God strikes him down with leprosy. His pride had spiraled so far out of control that only a disease could bring him back to humility. God judged him not only for his act of rebellion, but the intent in his heart was the pride that was going on. Stepping outside the fear of God, it became his undoing. God is very clear how he feels about pride, which ultimately led to the black stain on his reputation. Otherwise, he was a pretty good king. That is how he's remembered at the end of his reign. But he's also a godly king. What did he give up as a result of his sin? Well, it says this. It says going forward in the text that he had leprosy to the day he died. So he lived with this condition for the rest of his life. He was separate from the rest of his house. He was banned from the temple of God. And his son took his place and governed the people of the land. So this is what he gave up. He gave up his health. He gave up living, being socialized with other people. He gave up being in church. And he gave up actually his position as king. All because of his pride. We might ask, how could after all of the success and blessing God gave him, blow it so badly? Anyone wonder that? Because it does say that, you know, I want you to remember that this is one of God's top eight, right? This is the good guy. Out of all of them. Now, you might be sitting there like, this is the good guy. How bad were the bad guys? They were pretty bad. Like, but this is the bad guy, the good guy. And how could a guy who is God's top eight, how could a guy who loved the Lord so much, how could he blow it in the last minute? Kind of like watching the Blue Jays game yesterday. Anyway, I digress. Well, what I want you to see is this. The key verse that I want you to focus on comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16. And it says this. But when he grew strong, he grew proud to his destruction. Here's the observation I want you to make about this king. It's very simple. When he grew strong, he grew proud. That's what happens in the text. God calls him to leadership. He has an amazing run as a king, becomes super rich, becomes super famous, becomes super successful. People pay tribute to him. He's like the bee's knees of kings. And when he grew strong, also his pride grew strong with it. Pride, my friends, just by definition is this, is an excessive and unrealistic assessment of your strengths and abilities and talents. It's trying to protect your image, often at the expense of someone else. It is having trouble admitting any human weakness or faults. It is an unwillingness to accept personal responsibility for being wrong, all of which fit the description of this king. So how does he blow it? How does he become prideful overnight? It has been said that people can change overnight from one instance to the next. But I'm not so sure I agree. It's the series of small compromises that up until we decide to take God off the throne and do things our way. And I think that's what happens here. Please look at the text with me here. Okay. This is a highlighted account of his story. And I want you to understand, well, I want you to look at this. In the I think I circled it. Did I circle it? Yes, I did. Oh, I did. I didn't circle it. Okay. I highlighted. Oh, there he goes. I did circle it. This king was paid tribute. His fame spread. He became very what? Strong. All right? And look at the bottom of the text. It also says at the bottom of the text that his fame spread far. For he was helped and he grew strong. But then when you look at the text, in 26:16 it says this. But when he was strong, he was also proud. When he grew strong, he grew proud. It seems to me that in his story, pride was something that happened in little bit of increments. When he grew strong, he became arrogant. And when he grew arrogant, he turned his face from giving God the glory and judged. And God judged not only his act of rebellion, but the intent of his heart and his pride. Stepping outside of the fear of God, he became his undoing. And God is super clear about how he feels of pride. This is a sobering account, and it scares me to death. And before you and I think we are not capable of doing something similar, you and I need to understand that pride isn't something that happens overnight for you and I. That's what I want you to take away from the story. Pride is, you don't go to bed one morning being humble and then wake up the next morning going, I'm the most prideful person on planet Earth. No, it's a series of little decisions. For us, I think this is that we can become prideful over time. That can become prideful over time. And if we are not careful, it can grow into a place that is unchecked. When we grow strong, and when we have to understand that it is possible for you and I to grow prideful over time. And if we are not careful, it could grow to a place that is unchecked. What are the, and I believe that just happens through the small compromises that you and I, day to day. Nothing huge, just small little steps that I think that he did over time when he grew into his strength and he grew into his arrogance that led him to the place where his pride was uncontrollable. And it had to be confronted. Let me ask you a question. What are the small compromises that you have made over time that can grow in your pride? I know that that's a weird question to ask, so let me ask you a different way. So, for example, have you ever found yourself accepting another's exaggeration of you without correcting them? Have you? Well, Dan, he's the best preacher this side of Billy Graham. Right? I don't hear anybody saying no. You see, the thing is like in that moment, it might be small, it might be innocent, it might not, it doesn't in itself lead to this massive problem of pride, but it's this small little thing that you do, this small increment that in and of itself might not be much, but over time, a compromise here and a compromise here and a compromise there, all these kind of small steps you take in your life actually make you very, very, very prideful. So I was doing this. I don't know if I told you this or not. This is a plug. I should make a plug. So in the messages, I've done these like small group questions for those of you that why doing small group questions, and I divided it into two spots, general Bible study, and just like a little bit more personal questions, and I don't know if you know this, I work through these myself, so I write them, and then I do them myself, and you know what I was doing this morning, I was looking at them, and I was going through the questions, I was asking myself, where are the compromises that where are the small decisions in my life the lead to a prideful heart for Dan. You know what it was for me? It's being afraid to change anything in manner. That is a point of pride for me. Why? Because here's why, right? Here's why. I am afraid that if I try something new and it fails, you guys are going to lose your trust in me. So anytime I do something new and say, let's try this, let's try small groups, or let's try prayer, or let's try this or this, and it just kind of falls flat and it fails, my fear is that you'd be like, well, Dan's not the best leader and he shouldn't be the leader. So the tendency then is for me to keep things the same, even if they should change, because I'm afraid of failure. I'm afraid of what you think. But you know where that comes from? That comes from pride. Because I think that this church is my church, and it's not my church. It's God's church. And so if God says, hey, like as a church, you should try this, and I don't do it, it's because I'm trying to keep my reputation. I'm trying to keep what people think of me. So I'll give you a really good example of this. You know that 24-hour prayer thing that we just did? Like, I have been sitting on that for 3 years. And the reason that I have not brought it to your attention earlier is because I was afraid it would flop. And if it would flop, it would look negatively on not you, me. That's a small compromise I made. Or another one would be something like not being willing to confess my sin to other people. There's something humbling about confessing your sin. Like, and that's what I'm trying to help you understand in the story is, like, here's a guy that did it right, that got it right to begin with, and God blessed him, and he grew in strength and all that kind of thing. But somewhere along the line, not only did his strength grow, his pride grew with it. And the only way I can think that it can happen is there's these small little compromises these make him that lead him to say, well, I can go and I can be the one that worships God the way that I want to do it. And at that point, it became uncontrollable for him. In this story, he was confronted, and when he got confronted, he got angry. Pride, I want to say, has become out of control in our lives when we get defensive or angry or hostile towards those who are correcting us. It can become a big problem when it makes us hostile. And when I'm including hostility, I'm not just including yelling and swearing, and which probably happened in the story. I'm also including being passive aggressive and silent. Like, those are a form of hostility. I want you to understand something. Like, I really want you to understand that it took 80 guys to confront this guy. And even with 80 pastors, he still could not admit that he was wrong. When your pride gets to the level where 80 pastors or 80 priests or 23 old pastors come to you and confront you, and you still can't admit you're wrong, are the pastors wrong? Yes or no? Probably not. In fact, there are people in this town who have been confronted by every single pastor in this town, and they still think that the pastors are wrong. Pride, my friends, becomes a problem when you can't accept correction. And in this story, the way that it is described, it comes out in the form of anger. He becomes super angry. In this story, anger is a form of denial. What is denial? Denial is simply this, a refusal or unwillingness to accept what God says to be true. When pride reaches this level in a person's life where they become angry at confrontation, it's hard for them to listen because at this place, everyone else is inferior and the proud person is superior, and that is what has happened to him. Hostility comes out very strongly, and it is a way of, in this form of denial, one person confronts another person on an issue, so the priest confronts the king, and the one being confronted lashes out. This is nothing more short of an attempt to intimidate people so they won't bring it up again by punishing them for mentioning it in the first place. So when the Bible says that these are men of valor, you have to understand that, that it's not just saying that willy-nilly. I want you to think about a time when you were corrected. What emotions rose up inside of you? Were you angry? Were you embarrassed? Were you irritated? What did those reactions reveal about the condition of your heart? What do those things say? Are you prideful? The key thing for us is this. I want you to understand that the stronger or the more successful or the more famous we become, the harder we must work at humility. Because it's easy to make those compromises that lead us to a place of pride. God loves a humble heart. So as we close today, I want to give you just a few ways that of working at your humble heart. First of all, I think confession of sin humbles your heart. James 5:16, therefore, confess sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power and it is working. We are to confess our sins to each other. Now, let me be clear. When I say that we are to confess our sins to each other, I am not saying that we stand in Jesus' place as the one that forgives us, right? Jesus alone forgives sins. But if you notice here, the command is to confess your sins to who? Each other. There is something very humbling about admitting your sins to each other and asking for prayer. Second of all, you could try fasting. Psalms 35:13 says this, when I was sick, I wore sackcloth, and I afflicted, or I put humbled myself with fasting. I prayed with my head bowed down on my chest. I believe that the regular practice of fasting keeps us humble. Why? Because I think it exposes things that we think we're stronger on that we're not. For example, if you did like a media fast, or say, oh, I'm gonna go like a full like week without watching any scrolling on my phone or anything like that. And then like by week three, without thinking about it, you pick up your phone. What are you realizing? You're realizing it's more of an issue than you let on, right? Same thing with food. Thirdly, you can allow people to correct you. This one's a little bit hard. It says that Proverbs 15:31. The ear that listens to a life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. I'm going to say this, I don't believe that when the Bible says let people speak into your life and encourage you and correct you and all that kind of thing, that you have to listen to every single person that says something bad about you. What I do think you should do is gather two or three people that you trust, two or three people that speak into you, and that you will allow them to say, hey, this is an issue and you should work on it. We should all have that. For me, it's a few guys. 3 weeks ago, it was John. But I'm going to tell you that that actually keeps you humble and keeps the pride at bay. Or the next time you could try this. The next time you're in a small group, you could try this. For some authenticity. When it's time to pray, in your small group, you could say something like this. Many people don't know this about me, but, and share something. Share a humbling experience and share what God did in that. I believe very wholeheartedly that this king's problem was not that he didn't love God, is that over time when he became strong, he didn't think that he needed to do the things that made him strong in the first place. Trusting in the Lord and obeying his commands and all those kind of things. And over time, as he grew strong, he grew proud. And I think his warning for you and us today is this, is that in order for us to be people that love God, we not only have to have our own faith, we not only have to trust God in a crisis, we not only have to love God above every other relationship, we must work hard at being humble. Because pride does not come in your life instantaneously. It happens over time. May we be a people of humility and catch those moments of pride when they grow into disobedience. As we close our time together, I want you, and we sing this last song, Don and Louisa, if you want to make your way up, I just want you to sit in God's presence and ask him if there's any pride in your heart that is lurking.